So as I said earlier, we're going to be in chapter 3 of Galatians. By now, hopefully you have it. It's found in the New Testament. We're going with verses 15 through 29. And it's custom in our sanctuary that we stand for the reading of the Word of God. And it reads as such: "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance come by the law, it no longer come by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith, promised by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captives under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." The very words of God. Let us pray. Father God, we pray right now, God, that you would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, O Lord, to hear from you, to be led of you, to be governed by you, to be directed from you, that you, O Lord, may be lifted up and glorified throughout today. In Jesus' name, amen. The greatest promise ever kept. I can remember many times in my life that I've made so many promises. I promised to do this, or I promised to do that. In some instances, I promised not to do this or not to do that. I've gone as far as made promises to God. And yet, I find myself many times breaking those promises, falling well short in accomplishing what my promises have set out to do. And so in my fallacy, I understood that I am not a promise keeper as it relates to the greatest promise ever kept. Now, what about you? In your lifetime, how effective have you been at keeping your promise? Have you made promises to yourself, to your wife, to your children, to your God, only to break those promises? Have you done those things? I know I have. And I know, I thank God, that there is one who has not broken a promise. Never a promise has been broken from God. And God is so awesome that he wants us to be able to understand what it looks like when he makes a promise, and what it looks like when we respond to that promise. And so my key truth is this: God's promise made to Abraham is still the greatest promise ever kept. There have been many promises that have been gone forth in your lifetime and in my lifetime, coming from you and received to you or by you. And yet many of those promises have not been fulfilled. I can remember all the times as when your children, especially children from broken homes, when the father promises that he would come back and pick up the child and spend the day with the child. And the child would, oh, be so excited because daddy is going to pick me up. Only to have countless times again the promise being broken. And what happens is when you are a little one and promises are made to you, you begin to do two things. You begin to minimize the importance of promises, and you begin to repeating promises that you don't intend to keep as well. But God wants us to govern ourselves like he governed himself when it comes to a promise. He wants us to keep those promises. And what better way to do so than to reflect on the greatest promise ever kept? When you think about the greatest promise ever kept, that means this promise is not some ordinary promise. This is not one that says, I'm going to give you this house. I'm going to give you this car. It's even greater than one that says, I'm going to give you your spouse. Yes, there's a greater promise than that. We focus on those ordinary promises, but God wants us to focus on the greatest promise that was ever kept. And so you got to ask yourself then, point number one, what was this promise? And what was this promise, and why was it so much better than what we would call an ordinary promise? What was it so about this promise? Point A says this: God promised Abraham that all nations of the earth will be blessed through him. God did. And when you look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you'll see what he said. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Thank God for this promise. Thank God even more so that he kept this promise. I'm standing here before you as a living witness that this promise was kept. And if you know Jesus Christ on this morning, you too are standing as a living witness that this promise was kept. We are now part of all families of the earth as it relates to the kingdom of God. That's something that a person would say hallelujah too, because that is a promise. That is the greatest promise. There's no other promise that will minimize anything, but this promise here surpasses all other promises. Let it be says, this promise will be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Ever since the fall of man, God had placed in the world the fulfillment of redeeming man back to him. And he said, not am I going to bless this promise through your offsprings. He said, your offspring. He left it plural. He was talking about Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And he clarifies by saying, it does not say, and to offsprings. He says, don't get it twisted. I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to my son. Don't go out there thinking that I'm talking to anybody else when it comes to who I'm making this promise to. And then he goes on and say, this promise predates what? I'm getting ahead of myself. So, and I might as well finish it up. He's saying it's 430 years before the law. Amen? So this promise was to be fulfilled by who or through who? through Jesus Christ. We know that because that's why we're standing here as professors of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise by going to the cross. If that's the case, then a promise should have some type of significance. Since I understand what this promise is, then I must ask myself, then, what is the significance about this promise? Why is it so important for me to hear this promise? It is so important for me to hear this promise because of letter B, number two, my point number two, the purpose of this promise. This promise has a purpose. It didn't come haphazardly. It didn't come because God was just sitting around the heavens and was bored. It came because God says it needs to come. It needs to come so much so that there's nothing going to stop it from happening. There's things that are going to try, but there's nothing going to stop it from happening. And so the purpose of this promise is letter A. The promise predates the law. As I said a little earlier, it came 430 years or so before the law. Now, unfortunately, when we see that, we think, well, it's old. And because it's old, I'm going with the new. Because the promise was 430 years before the law came, then the law is more fresher on my mind and on my heart, so therefore I'm going to roll with that. And not realizing that there's a lot to be undesired by hanging everything that you believe and everything that you are on the law. Because letter B says the law did not provide life for Israel. It did not do so. Even though Israel, when the law was prevalent, Israel tied their identity to the law and the keeping of the law more so than to God himself. They began to worship the law, worship keeping the law, instead of God himself. And when you try to hold yourself to the law, and every time you do so, you don't even realize you can't keep this law. There's no way you can keep the law. You can try all you want to. You can do all the things that you say you want to do, but you just can't do it. How do we know? In letter C, Paul said the law served as a guardian for Israel. Now, that word guardian is the Greek word that means pedagoge. It means a wealthy slave, a well-educated slave during the Roman and Greek times. So this person was a slave, but well-educated. And he had the responsibility to take care of the slave master's children, to take them to and fro, and to educate the children, and also to prohibit them from acting out. That sounds like the law to me. So the guardian, which in this case was the law, acted as a place to hold you in check. Because you're going to, if you go outside of these parameters, now you're guilty of not acting correctly within the parameters of the society. Thank God we don't have to have the guardian over us anymore. Amen? So when I think about that, I think about the knowing part. So if the law has its purpose, and the law, if the promise has its purpose, and now I know what that purpose is, I need to ask myself, what do I do now? So point number three says, the believer's response to the promise. As a believer, I have a responsibility to respond to the promise that God made to Abraham and to Jesus Christ. You, as a believer, have a responsibility to respond as well. The question should go out is, how am I responding? Those of you who know me, you can ask that question. How is Elder Berry responding to that promise? How's his life since he gave his life to Christ? And you, as believers, you may want to ask yourself, how am I responding? Don't ask too loudly, though, because someone in your home or someone that may know you may have an unfavorable report as to how you're responding. We want to be able to respond in a way that glorifies God. Amen? And so letter A says, the promise is a constant reminder of our liberties. Constantly, I'm reminded that I'm free not to be shackled by legalistic views, by legalistic vantage points, by legalistic ideals and ideologies and theories and conspiracy theories. One person asked me the other day, he says, do you? And he was talking about Jesus Christ and how much he loved the Lord. And in the same sentence, he mentioned and talked about conspiracy theories. He says he believes in conspiracy theories. I said, brother, the only conspiracy theory I actually only believed in was the one when Judas Iscariot was conspiring to betray my Lord. And I said, that was the only conspiracy that was important to me. No other theory, conspiracy theory is important to me because that conspiracy theory had to play out. And because it played out, I now have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so that conspiracy theory, yes, I believe it happened, and thank God it did happen. Thank God it came into fruition. And so now that I don't have to walk around because of the liberties I have and the promise that God made to Abraham and his son Jesus Christ, I don't have to subscribe to any of those things because I have liberty in Jesus Christ. Oh, it's nothing like knowing that who the Son has set free is free indeed. It's nothing like knowing that the God I serve, who promised again that he would never leave nor forsake me. So no matter what theory I hear out there, and trust me, beloved, there are many theories that are going out there these days, coming from all vanished aspects of life, and our objective is to not allow those things, as pastors say, to rent space in our head, but yet walk in the freedom and liberty of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what it is we're facing. It doesn't matter what it is we're dealing with. It doesn't matter what we're going to encounter. Knowing that I'm free, free not to give in to those crazy things. And letter B says this, we must walk in the maturity of the promise. Now, I said earlier that the law served as a guardian for Israel, one that would teach, one that will hold, and one that will maybe even chastise, but it had its limitations. So in this case, now that we are walking, we are to not walk as those who need a guardian any longer. Because it said in 22, it says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captives under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Thank God that the coming faith has been revealed. Thank God that the law of sin does not apply to me because now my faith is in Jesus Christ. My actions, my attitude is Christ-centered. I'm going forth as a believer of Jesus Christ. I am not going to hold myself bound any longer. Thank God. And in verse 24, he says, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. thank God you're talking to a person who's been declared justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so now my objective is to walk now in the maturity of that promise, meaning I don't need a guardian anymore. There's nothing like living a life without guardians. Now I'm free. Many times I would go and visit the prisons, minister in the jails. And all the time I know that before I go in, I had to interact with the guard. And then I go, the guards will send me to the room where I'm going to minister to the inmates. And then the guards will leave out. And when they leave out, they tell you, brother, we love you, but for the time it's going to take us to get to, if something go down, from the time it takes us to get to you, we can't guarantee that there will be life still in you. And so I had to rely on the Holy Spirit to be in that room that will ease the minds, the stress, and the tensions that the inmates have gone through and are going through. And so what I'm saying is they had guards that were visible that would remind them who they were, whose they were, and where they were. Thank God we have the Holy Spirit that reminds us. But it's on us to walk in that maturity of knowing that. And it was that maturity that strengthened me to be able to go into that setting and to be able to minister among those inmates. And after I would leave the prison, the guards would come to me and said, brother, we thank God that people like you guys come in here because you guys minimize their stress, at least for the moment, because so much stuff go on before you guys come. And a lot of times they, when they have their prayer requests, you can see that they have variations of stress. They have stresses to deal with inside the prison, stresses to deal with why they went to prison, and most of them are because of drugs and alcohol addiction, stresses from the home, stresses from not having a job when they get out, stresses from not maybe being able to go to a home when they get out. Now, can you imagine in a room where your back has to be right here, and then the Holy Spirit frees you up and allow you to walk and among the inmates and intermingle with them and to be able to have a setting that is so loving, that is so, it's actually the most peaceful time in the jail. Now, one thing Pastor always said, he said he read a statement that says that Sundays are the most segregated days of the week. And that's true. In the free world. But in jail, it's not the same thing for the setting on Sunday, because all the inmates are multi-ethnic inmates, and they all have a love for God and God's people for that moment, time, and space. It's amazing when I go into there and I see what's going on in the interaction. I'm like, God, this is what you're talking about. These guys don't care whether I'm black. They just care whether I'm a brother, a fellow heir, and joint heir in Jesus Christ. I'm like, why can't we duplicate that on the outside? Where folks who declare that they're free, but in reality, they're shackled. Because there's more legalism in the church than it actually is in the jail. I tell you, it's nothing like when God allows you to see those things. So what else must I do? Let her see. We must guard this promise in our heart. The question is, do you have enough room in your heart to guard this promise? Since you've been saved, have you allowed the Holy Spirit to search your heart, to rid your heart of things that may hinder, to rid you of things that may cause you to say, yes, I know that the promise has been kept and the promise has been fulfilled, but yet the law has still hinders me. There are many that would say, if they were honest, would say that, yes, I need a guardian still as it relates to forgiveness in my heart. I need a guardian to watch over me, to allow me to see when I'm crossing over the boundaries and no longer feeling for my fellow man and can't forgive. But if I guarded this promise in my heart, forgiveness will find its way out and be able to touch someone. Because forgiveness is an expression of the love you have for God and for God's people. It's not an expression of weakness. It's actually an expression of strength. How are you doing in that area? Your marriage will be a lot stronger if you guarded this promise in your heart. The relationship with your children will be so much fuller if you can just guard this promise in your heart. In fact, when you get up tomorrow to go to work and you have to deal with all types of personalities, if you guarded this promise in your heart, you would be able to find peace in the midst of a storm. You'll be able to navigate by the Holy Spirit how to react and how to act, because you are demonstrating that you have guarded this promise in your heart. And so what I'm saying is, you'll be at work walking by faith and not by sight. That's what you will be doing. The same faith that it took for us to accept Jesus Christ as Lord is the same faith we're to take with us wherever we go. It's the same faith that we put on in the demonstration of when we go out. Just on yesterday, we had a wonderful opportunity to go out and serve at Jacob's House. And Brother Brandon, who is the manager of Jacob's House, he was out with us, and he expressed how much love he felt, not just towards him from us, but he felt how much love we had for one another. He said it's a pleasure to have Beyond the Walls Church there to serve in a vineyard where there are no spotlights, there are no cameras, there are no banners being hung. It's just the Holy Spirit flowing around, touching the hearts of God's people who are working the fields by faith, understanding that we're not legalistically, dogmatically chained to where we can't go out and show our love. That is what God is looking for when it comes to seeing how well we're doing at responding to his promise. How about you? When the call goes out for you to come out and serve and do what God has called all of us to do, how are you doing in that area? Do you find yourself making excuses? Do you find yourself hiding? Do you find yourself running away? That promise that God made, now, thousands of years ago, it must come alive in our hearts. Amen. So, we talked about the believer's response. There's another targeted audience that God wants to reach with that promise. And we were all once in that area. We were all once non-believers. And it took a great deal of prayer. It took a great deal of mourning and murmuring and just telling God and bombarding the heavens, God, save my son. God, save my daughter. God, reach out to my grandchild. There's a lot of that praying that had to go on for many of us to get saved. I know it had to happen for me because there was no way I was going to do it. Had to be a lot of praying. Are you praying for someone? Now, number four says, the unbeliever's response to the promise. Just as the believer had a responsibility to respond, the unbeliever as well has a responsibility to respond to this promise. There's no way he can go around in thinking that he does not have to respond. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Not just some knees, not just many knees, but every knee. Not just a countless few tongues, but everyone. The question to that will be, which side of life are you going to be on when you make that confession? Because you have an opportunity and responsibility to make it on this side of life. Because to make it on the other side of life is too late. By then you're saying it because, oh man, I found out that's the truth. Well, it's too late now. I don't want to found out, which is later. I want to find out now. I need to know now. So letter A says, what does the unbeliever's response should be? Number one, letter A, rather, must recognize simply being good does not justify the wicked. Many of us, before we were saved, and since we were saved, we spent quite a bit of time explaining how good of a person we were. We said that, hey, as long as I'm not doing anything bad, as long as I treat people right, I pay my taxes, I do all those things that are necessary, that should make me okay. Exodus 23 and 7 sums it up like this. It says, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. I will not acquit the wicked. In other words, as long as you have a wicked disposition before God, now that person is one who has not confessed his sins, in other words, agreed with God who he is as a sinner, has not agreed with God that he raised his son Jesus from the dead, that person is considered wicked in God's eyes. And there is no acquittal to one who does not recognize who he is. Even when you go into the courts and you go in there and you say, you know what, man, ooh, they sure got me behind this chair. You know, that chair, when you go inside there, now listen. I have not been arrested any times. Everything I know about the judicial system is from watching court TV, okay? And watching all those first 48s and going to courtrooms and observing. Just so you, I'm putting that disclaimer out there. I see Marcus saying, boy, that boy sure got a rap sheet. No, that's not the key. But I do know this, that if a person goes in and he finds that there is an insurmountable amount of evidence against him, or if it's favorable for him to be able to get less of a punishment, it'd be best for him to do one or two things. Either he's going to plead guilty or no contest, or nolo cante, which is Latin for no contest. But in this case, he would plead guilty. And that's it. No, it's not. Once the person pleads guilty, the person now has the responsibility to stand before the court and tell the court specifically what it is he's guilty of. And so if the person says he's guilty and there's no way that he is guilty, you better have more facts about this case than you think, because you have to match up and know what only the perpetrator would know. It's not that simple. You just can't go in there and say, I plead guilty. Those days are over. It used to be that way, but they found out many of those guilty pleas were coerced. Now, the police have to give you an opportunity to be able to write your statement and say what it is exactly you did. They can't feed you any information and say, you know you did this, right? You know, no, they can't do that. No, you have to be an eyewitness. And that's how it is when you come to Christ. You have to give it as an eyewitness. There's too many third party coming to Jesus that's not going to get it. I can't come to Jesus because mama said it's time for me to come. Mama didn't die on the cross for me. I come to Jesus because I know now that I am a sinner and I need to be saved. And that's the difference between someone pulling my ear and walking me down and telling me, son, you got to get saved today. It doesn't work that way. If I go around and say that the Lord is my Lord and personal Savior, and I did that walk down personally, then I'm lying. Can't be my personal Savior if I didn't personally walk down. I was coerced. I was bamboozled. But when it's authentic, the Holy Spirit is the one showing you. And he's not showing you to force you to come. He's just showing you who you are. Amen? I love in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 21. You all know about the rich young ruler, right? He had it going on, so he thought, right? He thought he was really good. He was saying, hey, Mark's 10, 17 to 21. He says, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud and honor. Do not defraud and also honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, teacher, even good now. He's like, woo, you didn't name all the ones. Hey, I'm doing all right. He says, I have kept these from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Verse 22 says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is the grand scale, or we say the macrocosm of the micros that we ourselves use as unbelievers who justify not wanting or needing to come to Christ. This is it right here. Because none of us had it going on like this one did. He had it going on. In his eyes, he didn't really need anything until he realized, wait a minute, there's one thing I do need. I have everything that I want, but I'm missing the thing that I need. He said, how does one get eternal life? When you have everything and don't have Jesus, there's still a lacking in your life. I don't care how successful you be. I don't care how high you reach up to the stars and the moons. If you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, you're still going to be lacking. There's going to be a longing for something that's greater than yourself, and that's greater than yourself is Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, our response is similar to this young man right here, this young rich man. Yes, he kept 9 of the 10 commandments. That 10th one got him. No coveting. In other words, no desiring anything greater than God. If you desire anything greater than God, you are guilty of coveting. Yes, he talks about your neighbor, your neighbor's wife. He's talking about the neighbor's property, but yet that's desiring something more than you have. God says there's no way that's going to happen. And so once he saw that, his heart got disheartened. He said, there's no way I'm going to give that up. What about you? Those who may be watching and you don't believe, what are you trying to hold on to that supersedes a relationship with God? There's nothing that you can have that will do what Jesus just promised this rich young man. He said, your treasures will be stored for you in heaven. There will be no moths eating your treasures in heaven. But as pastors say, there also will be no U-Haul truck following you in your funeral to your gravesite. Also, letter B says, we must look into the mirror of the law and see our sinfulness. That is one of the greatest things about the law. You get a chance to see in written form where you stand. And now it has been expanded to the whole Bible. You get a chance to look and read, like in James said, you get a chance to see where you stand. And once I got saved, I hadn't even read the scriptures yet when I got saved. But once I did learn how to read the scriptures, I was thanking God like no tomorrow. You mean to tell me I'm actually all of these things and more? Really? I'm so glad that I came to myself and decided that I'm going to roll with you for eternity. I'm not going to do this thing on my own or try to do it on my own, because after all, it really, if truth be told, as we say in the hood, if quiet is kept, I didn't do too well anyway. So I'm glad that the gospel came my way. Amen? And letter C says, also the unbeliever in responding to this promise should respond by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Romans 5, I'm going to turn to that right quick. Romans 4 and 5. And this is Paul speaking, and he says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In other words, if you believe by faith in Jesus Christ, he is the one that will count the ungodly as justified. And so my transition, your transition from being unjustified, ungodly, is through accepting Jesus Christ as Lord, and God declares you justified in his sight because of believing in Jesus Christ. That is some good news for the unbeliever. If only he or she would respond, that is some great news. Also, taken behind the walls, what do we all do with this now? As believers, the blessing of the promise of God made to Abraham and Jesus is still available today. Make it a promise, priority to spread the good news of this promise with someone in your sphere of influence. Wherever you go, you have a sphere of influence. Go to them spheres of influences and share the good news of this promise.